2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 3 to 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." I've been thinking about the Lord's Prayer a lot lately. I've been praying it a lot, contemplating it a lot. And there's one phrase in the Lord's Prayer which I think is terrifying. And you will be like, come on. Terrifying? What's so terrifying about the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Come on, this is all pretty straightforward stuff. It's pretty simple. It's nothing scary. We teach it to our kids. What's the next phrase? "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Okay? As we forgive others, we're saying to God, as we forgive others, you forgive us. In other words, if we don't forgive others, don't forgive us. That's a scary... You don't want to say that if you don't mean that. That's a scary statement. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the very heart of Christianity. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins so that you may be forgiven. That's why Jesus came, to die for our sins. And if we are forgiven, if God forgives us, how can we then not extend forgiveness to other people? Look, we have sinned against God so much. All the time, all of our lives. How old is each one of you? That's how many years you've been sinning against God. Okay? And no one has sinned against us as much as we have sinned against God. So, what do you do? Here's how God loved us. He sent his son to die on the cross so that we may have forgiveness. Can we now receive that? Oh yeah, I want to be forgiven, but I'm not going to be forgiving other people. Jesus told us a parable, Matthew 18. He says there was a king, and he saw that one of his servants owed him a ton of money. And when I mean a ton of money, I mean so much that it could never be paid back. Not in a lifetime. I don't know how he accumulated this kind of debt. But so much money. He needed lifetimes to pay the king back. So he calls him in and he says, "That's it, I'm selling you as a slave, you and your family and your kids." And then the guy is like, "No, please, please don't do this to me. I'll pay it all back. Be patient with me. I'll pay it back." And the king says, "You're not going to be able to pay it back." He's like, "Please, I will." And the king feels sorry for him. And so he says, "You know what? I forgive you your debt. You can go." Great. Wonderful. So this servant leaves the king's court. And as he's outside, he sees another fellow servant who owed him some money. Some money. Now, it wasn't a tiny bit of money. It was a few months' pay, but that's a substantial amount. Nothing compared to what he had owed the king. But he sees this guy who owes him some money, and he goes and he grabs him by the neck, and says, "You owe me money. You got to pay it right now." And the other guy says, I'm sorry. I'm going to try and pay you back." And he says, "That's not good enough." And he sends him to prison. And the king hears about this and he calls him back and he says, "You wicked servant. Wicked servant, I forgave you so much that you could never repay. And this guy owed you a tiny bit, and you throw him in jail? You know what? I'm taking it back. You still owe me the money." And he throws him in jail, and he says, "Keep him there until he's paid everything." And that was a lesson that Jesus was trying to prove, Jesus was trying to make, the point he was trying to make, that if we're the people of God, we should be like God. And one of the greatest ways, I believe, that we are like God is when we are forgiving. Because that's what God does. He forgives. So, the passage today is about forgiveness. And it's not forgiveness of God toward us. It's forgiveness that we show to other people who have sinned against us. Okay? What's going on in our passage today? Paul speaks about a man in the church in Corinth who had been disciplined by the church, probably excommunicated. He did something terrible, he'd been kicked out. Some great sin, we don't know what exactly, we can't be sure what it was. But now, this man who was disciplined has repented. And Paul is urging the congregation, the church, to take him back and forgive him. Okay? That's basically what the text is about. Okay? It's not very complicated. It's a pretty simple passage. Now, you may ask, who was this man who had been kicked out? Not certain, but there's two options. And I'll tell you what, there's two main options. Let me tell you what they are. The first option is that this man who was kicked out is the same man who is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In case you don't remember, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a very famous passage, or infamous passage, where Paul says, "I hear that there is sin among you so terrible that even the pagans don't talk about it. That there is a man who is sleeping with his father's wife." Okay? And he was in the church, and everyone knew, and no one said anything or did anything about it. And so Paul says, even though I'm not there, I'm there in spirit, and I've already judged this man, kick him out. Okay? Hand him over to Satan, he says. All right? And he tells the church to gather and officially excommunicate the man. So, in this passage today, he's talking about a man who has been excommunicated. He says, bring him back, officially reinstate him, so to speak, so that he's not, so that Satan doesn't take advantage of us. And so some people say, well, that's very similar language, it's a similar story, so it must be talking about that same man who was kicked out. I guess that's possible, but probably not talking about him. And the reason I say it's probably not talking about him is because it's irrelevant to the context. It would really be out of the blue if he's suddenly talking about that man. Why? If you've been here, especially last week, as we went through most of chapter 1, what's going on? The church had so many problems in Corinth that Paul, who was in Ephesus at the time, decided to pay a quick visit to Corinth to try and fix things. But things did not turn out well, and when he visited there, there were fights, there were arguments, there were some people who opposed Paul, and he basically left, and the situation was even worse than before. Okay, so the situation between, so it was a bad visit between Paul and the Corinthian church. So Paul, when he left Corinth, he said, "I'll be back soon." But he decided when he was in Ephesus, he said, "You know what? I don't think it's a good idea to go back right now. Last time I was there, it was a big mess. We had fights. And I'm afraid that if I go back now, it's just going to get, it's not good for me to be there right now. I'm afraid I'm going to start asking for excommunications and it's going to be one big mess." So instead of going back, as he had said, he wrote them a letter. And it was, as far as we know, it was a severe letter. Where in this letter, he probably yelled at them more and probably called for the excommunication of a certain person who probably opposed him and rejected him and so forth. And so what has happened? Paul has sent them a letter where he yelled at them again. We don't have that letter. And he asked them to excommunicate a person, it seems, and they did. And now this man has repented, and Paul is saying, all right, time to take him back. That is the most probable scenario. Okay, we don't have all the information. That is the most probable scenario of the events that have led to this text. But even if it's not exactly, the lessons in the passage are pretty much still the same. So, look at the text. Last week, we saw a bunch of verses in chapter 1. Look at verse 23 really quick in chapter 1. Verse 23, Paul says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." All right? The reason I didn't come back to Corinth, I'd said I was going to come, but the reason I didn't come was to spare you. All right? Because if I came, it was going to be chaos again. So I didn't do that. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. I was planning on coming, but I didn't, because last time I was there was a bad visit. It was a sorrowful visit, and I didn't want to have to do that all over again. So instead, I wrote a letter to you," which was a difficult letter to write. So now we come to our text for today, verse 3. "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." He's like, look, I want us to be joyful. We should be joyful. In the previous passage, he said, "We are fellow workers for your joy. That's my hope for you. I want you to be blessed. I want to help you. I don't want to make you miserable. You don't want to make me miserable. So I didn't come, but I wrote instead." Well, what did he write? Verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He's like, I wrote to you, and I wrote a bunch of hard things to you. I wrote to you in tears. It's very difficult for me to write that letter. I'm pretty sure it was difficult for you to read it. I don't enjoy hurting people. I knew that was going to happen, but I wrote because I love you, he said. And I know a lot of people say that. People say hard things, and then they say, I'm only saying that, or I'm only doing that because I love you. And a lot of people, there are people who are mean people, who are horrible people, who will say things to hurt you. Okay? But there is such a thing as being harsh and being straightforward because you love the person. This happens with kids all the time. All right? When my kids are being terrible, there is a reason I try to discipline them. Okay? Because I love them. I don't want them to grow up and be horrible people. They need to have manners. They need to know how to live correctly. And so you discipline them. Okay? Because you love them. Otherwise, you can just let them go and do their thing and ruin their lives. So, sometimes you need discipline. And Paul was like, I wrote the way I did because I love you. And in this letter, it seems that he had called for the excommunication of a person. So, now, one of the things that he had written in the letter was about this excommunication, this person who had probably attacked Paul or opposed Paul. Now, Scripture says that accusations and charges should not be brought against an elder unless there are a bunch of witnesses and has to be done correctly and in order and all these things. So I don't know what the deal is if you've attacked and opposed and brought accusations against an apostle. But they had dealt with this man, and now this man has repented, and they haven't taken him back yet. So Paul is addressing this. That's the whole point of the passage, telling them to forgive the man. Verse 5. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." He says, if anyone has caused grief, he hasn't grieved me. Now, when I read that, I'm like, hold on. Of course he grieved Paul. Whoever it was, whatever it was, of course he grieved Paul. Either it's Like I said, the options are either it's the man who had a fight with him, or it could be the man who had this terrible sexual sin. Whatever it was, whoever it was, of course he grieved Paul. It was enough to have the guy excommunicated. Yes, he grieved the man. But the point that Paul is trying to make here, where he says, he didn't grieve me, is he's like, I'm fine. It's okay. I'm over it. I'm a big boy. I can handle it. Okay? You know how everyone these days, I can't get online, I can't look at the news online and without hearing about people being offended about something. Everyone is offended about everything lately. And Paul, who was offended, he's like, you know what? I'm a grown up. I'm fine. It's okay. To some extent, he says he's grieved you more. I mean, you guys had to deal with him. I wasn't there. You had to deal with him and excommunicate him and confront him and all those things. But what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to minimize it. Why? He's trying to minimize the whole situation. Why? Because the man has repented. And if he's repented, he's like, I've forgiven him. It's over. It's done. Okay? He's repented. Let's move on. We don't have to dwell upon this. It's fine. It's okay. When God forgives us, it's over. God doesn't bring your sins back to you to accuse you later. If God has forgiven you, Scripture says he doesn't even remember them anymore. He says he throws them into the deepest ocean. Scripture says he has taken our sins and he has removed them as far as the east is from the west. When God forgives you your sins, it's over. And Paul is saying, you know what? This person has repented. It's over. I don't want to talk about it anymore. If he has caused grief, yeah, he hasn't grieved me. It's over. It's fine. Verse 6. He says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Okay? Yes, he needed to be punished. We know that, but that's enough. No more. Let's go home. It's fine. Verse 7. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. The goal of excommunication is not, haha, good, we got rid of him. That is not the goal. The goal is always restoration. Always. Jesus, who gave the rules for excommunication, there's a very clear passage in Scripture, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, this is how you do it. Very simple. If a person has sinned against you, if a person has offended you, what do? Oh, you let everyone know. No, you go by yourself, one-on-one, and address the issue. And if they repent, you've gained your brother, restoration has taken place, it's over. Move on. You don't have to talk about it again. If he doesn't listen to you and does not repent, then you take two or three with you. Step two. And you all address it together. If he repents, wonderful, you have gained your brother back, it's over. Move on. If he doesn't repent, what do? Then he says you take it to the church. And you address it publicly. If he repents, wonderful, you've gained your brother. Move on. You don't have to talk about it again. If he does not repent, then you treat him as an unbeliever. You say, okay, well, you're not one of us if you're not willing to repent of this gross, open sin. Okay? But even if the person has been excommunicated, your hope is what? Good riddance. No. The hope is that he will repent and be restored. And this man has repented. So Paul says, forgive him. Comfort him. So that he is not swallowed up in sorrow. Most people don't care about their sin. They don't care about their sin. You try to talk to them about sin, they're like, I'm fine. And so those of us who understand how bad sin is, many Christians, we understand the depth of sin in ourselves. We understand how bad sin is, how evil sin is. We understand that sin ruins everything. Sin is the reason Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's how bad sin is, okay? And so we think about sin, and we may think You can never be too sorrowful about sin because it's that bad. But there is a point where too much sorrow can occur. There can be too much sorrow. Most of the time, people are like, sin is fine. But there are times when a person can feel the weight of his sin, understand how bad he is and how bad the things that he has done are, but then he is given no hope of forgiveness. What happens to that person? I've sinned. Can you please forgive me? Oh, I don't know. That was pretty bad what you did. I don't know if I can forgive you. What happens to that person? Just a few weeks ago, I've started this with a couple of other gentlemen. We go to prison and we try and preach the gospel to some of the prisoners, the corridalo. And there are guards there. They're not mean to us. They're kind, they're polite. But they basically say to us, "You're wasting your time. Can't change these people. They're crooks. People don't change. That's how they are." What if you have a person who's repented, says, "I'm sorry. I know what I've done is terrible." Yeah, well, people like you don't change. You can drive people to despair. If a person understands how bad he is, but then believes that God cannot forgive him, what's going to happen to that person? And so this man has been kicked out of church, and Paul says, "That's enough. You need to forgive him and comfort him so that he is not swallowed up by sorrow." "I'm sorry. I repent. Please take me back." No, you've been pretty bad. I don't think I can forgive you. Don't be like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember what happened? The man repents, comes back. The father receives him. And what does the older brother do? Yells at the father. He's not that upset with the younger brother. He's upset with the father for forgiving him. Do you know what he has done? You realize that this is the person who took all your money and wasted it on prostitutes, right? And the father says, "I don't care. It's over. I've forgiven him. It's over. I'm taking him back." And Paul is saying, we need to be more like God. We need to be like that. If someone has repented, we forgive. Our God is a forgiving God. That's how we're going to be. So he says, take him back and comfort him. Verse 8, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." There's an interesting word there where he says reaffirm. That's a very official term that is used in governments. It wasn't, you know. So I'm wondering if when they excommunicated the man, it was done very officially. They all got together and they said, "We do not consider you to be a Christian. You're out." And so I'm wondering if he's saying you need to have an official reinstatement, so to speak. Have everyone together and say, "You know what? This person has repented. We love you. We accept you back. We're putting it behind us and moving on. We're brethren." Jesus said, "This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples." How? Remember what he said? "If you have love for one another." Now hold on. If you have love for one another, how do we show our love for one another? What is the world going to see and say, "Wow, these people love each other"? Why? Because we hang out after church and have coffee and cake? Is that the extent of our love? Let me suggest to you that one of the ways that people can see if we love each other is if we forgive each other. Because if you don't love someone, you don't forgive them. So Paul says, reaffirm your love to this person. Forgive him. Verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." Because he had written to them once, asking for discipline. They did it. And now he's writing again, telling them to forgive. And he wants to see if they're going to do it. Verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes, in the presence of Christ. I think he's doing the same thing here that he did earlier. He's trying to minimize the whole thing. He says, I've forgiven this man, if I've forgiven anything. I don't know if there's even anything to forgive. It's fine. It's like, what do you mean if you've forgiven anything? Something so bad happened that they excommunicated a person. This is not a small deal. He's like, yeah, but it's over. It's fine. I don't even remember what it was. Have I even forgiven anything? Ah, it's fine. Yeah, sure, I've forgiven. It's fine. He's trying to minimize it because the person has repented. And if he has repented, you forgive him. And he says, I have forgiven him. You know why? Verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to forgive, lest Satan takes advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan hates God, and Satan hates people who are created in the image of God. Satan has lost the war. Christ has conquered him. Christ defeated him on the cross. And Satan knows that he is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so he is angry because he knows his time is short. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. Okay, so here's his plan. Here is Satan's plan. Paul says we are not ignorant of his schemes, of his plans. So let me tell you, so that you're not ignorant of his plans. What are Satan's plans? To destroy anything that he can while he can. That's his plan. There's to do evil for the sake of evil. There's no plan behind this. There's no hidden agenda. Evil for the sake of evil. I'm going down, so I'm going to take as many as I can with me. That's it. That's his plan. He hates God, and he hates you because you remind him of God. Because you've been created in the image of God. And so Satan says, all right, we have a church in Corinth. Church in Corinth, people of God, how are we going to ruin that? I know, sin. Let's try and tempt them. Let's try and introduce sin in that church, and that will ruin it. This person does a great sin. Wonderful. Oh, but guess what? They decide to deal with the sin, and they excommunicate the person. Okay, now what? Well, let's try and keep this man in his sin. Let's try and ruin his life at least. Maybe he'll talk evil about Christ and about the church that kicked him out. Who knows? But guess what? He repents. Okay, tell you what we're going to do now. Let's try and make the church be so harsh and unloving and unkind and unforgiving. So maybe this guy will drown in his sorrow. Maybe he'll go kill himself. Great. Sure. Those are Satan's plans. Destroy our lives. Evil for the sake of evil. And Paul says, don't let Satan take advantage of you. Forgive the man. Forgive him. Don't be ignorant of Satan's schemes. You know what Satan wants? He wants you to be unforgiving. He doesn't want you to be like God, who is forgiving. Earlier I said, I believe that we are most like God when we forgive. If you're a person who says, you know what? This person here has hurt me so much, I don't care what they say, I don't care what they do, there's nothing they can say, there's nothing they can do, I will never forgive that person. If you're saying that, that's like Satan speaking. That is exactly what Satan wants you to say. Because God is a forgiving God, and he wants us to forgive. If the person repents, you forgive. Satan wants to ruin that. He wants you to be bitter. He wants you to be angry. He wants your relationships to be ruined. He doesn't want you to have joy. He wants your life ruined. And Paul says, don't let him. Don't let him take advantage of us. Forgive. Be like God and forgive. Let me close with this verse. Ephesians chapter 4 says this. You don't have to turn there. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Let's pray.